Well, I'll tell you, I'm getting so blessed because of this worship leaders fellowship on Monday night. This body is loaded with so much talent from the Lord. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. You know what, before we start, look around. Is there anybody here you haven't met? Sometimes I think we get a little clicky and pew-bound. If there's someone you haven't met in this body, we are members of the body of Christ, I want you to go over and say hello to someone that you haven't met yet. That's more important than starting to study right now, and I want some activity here. Let's see. Do I know you? Praise the Lord. Eric. Oh, man, you are stubborn. There's an indication right there. Okay, the first book of Samuel. Most Bible scholars feel that Samuel was written by Samuel. He's the first of the writing prophets. And as you see already, in just a short period of time after Israel came into the promised land, first of all, God established the priesthood. And if the priesthood had the ability to continue, it would have continued. But the perfect priest is coming, Jesus Christ. So the Bible shows the weaknesses of the human priesthood in the Old Testament. And then God is going to set aside the priesthood. As we see, it cannot fulfill the function really as it's supposed to. It fails, really, with the house of Eli. And so then God begins to establish the office of prophet. He goes through the judgeship and that fails in the priesthood. And so then he begins to raise up the prophet. And if you notice, as we go through the Old Testament, you'll see all these individuals. God designs a priesthood, a judgeship, prophets, and they all have those failures, but they all point to the perfect priest and prophet and judge and king who's coming, Jesus Christ. Now, as we see these different offices established in the Old Testament, so the children of Israel experience all these things, what God is trying to get into our hearts to say that, you see, we can fulfill all these responsibilities individually with Christ dwelling within us as we yield to Jesus Christ. We don't have to fail as a judge, making wise decisions in our own personal life, judging what is sin and what isn't, judging who we should associate with. We don't have to have that problem or be deceived because the perfect judge dwells within us. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God. We can be a faithful priest to our family, to our wives, our children, or our surrounding environment, so to speak, representing God. And we certainly can be the king of our own domain through the righteousness of God, through Jesus Christ. You see, there's the advantage of having Christ dwelling within us in the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to live these lives. And God is faithful to show, even though He designed these things, the people themselves did not feel they could fail in these offices, and so God is faithful to record them as they all point to the coming of Jesus Christ. We'll see that God offered them His own presence. You see, as the priesthood was established and the judgeship and the office of prophet, they all still had to seek God first before they'd relay everything to the people. But they even rejected God. They rejected their own theocracy. God said, all right, then I'll give you a king. You want to be like other nations? One of the things that was going to set the people of Israel apart and make them different was that they didn't need a king. They didn't need a government like the pagans around them, like the heathen or the Gentile nations. God said, hey, I will be your king. I will be your leader. I will give you all that you need to guide you. And they said, oh, no, we don't want that. We want to be like other nations. He said, all right, go for it. And we'll see the tragedy of it all because of the failure of it. When you begin to reject God first, I mean, it brings that tragedy to our own personal lives. We always start to get second best. When you stop and think of the perfection of God, who He is, the physician, the counselor, the judge, the king, the comforter, the priest, whatever we may need, the lover of our soul, the one who fills the void, the one who can dispel loneliness when all other things collapse and fail around us. We can always turn to God. We had a discussion last night with some friends, and this one sister wanted to know why her daughter seemed to have certain problems, had to resort to a certain thing as a Christian. And I said, well, in reality, you don't have to resort to that. But it just comes with relationship to Jesus Christ. It depends on the relationship to Jesus Christ. It's not necessary, but if that's the way, you see, if she doesn't really turn to Jesus Christ, then they're second best. You have to approach it through man's scheme of things and try and get help that way. Why would I need to really, if I had a relationship with Jesus Christ, why would I need to go to a human to tell me, now let me try and help you get to Jesus Christ? Why not go yourself? Stop and think of that. We call a sister or brother on the phone. Now I don't want to sound negative against, hey, I need help, get on the phone, call for prayer. Absolutely. But what if they're not home? What are you going to do? What if the 700 Club hasn't paid their phone bill and you can't get through? I mean, you see, what then? What if we haven't paid our phone bill and we don't get through? I mean, you don't know what God's got planned for America, you know, with Clinocchio in town. I mean, and the sodomites taking over Washington, it may be over before you think, you know. So it's wonderful to know that I can go directly to the living God. He can be my judge, my king, my priest, my physician, my psychiatrist. He knows all about me. And he doesn't have to delve down into the inner being, to the past, and say, maybe your mommy did this to you, or your daddy, or this happened to you at a Boy Scout camp. And it's deeply suppressed, and we need to uncover it. No, you know what Jesus says? You are doing what you're doing, and it's called sin. And I can heal you if you want to get to me. And I'll cleanse you with the blood, and you'll be healed, because I'll set you free. And the past is forgotten. That's Jesus. You see, that's our answer. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Penaniah. We called her Penny a couple weeks ago. And Penaniah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Penaniah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions, and unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. I look at this woman, and it's wonderful that she didn't lash out at her husband because she didn't bear children by him, and yet the other wife did. And again, it shows us, even though God did not say it's the best thing to do and he didn't come down and judge, the very fact that he recorded there isn't a multiple marriage in the Bible that has ever worked. It's always brought strife. And God is faithful to show that. And here's strife in a home because of two wives in the same house. And that was a common thing. It still is with some of the, actually, the Sephardic Jews still have multiple marriages, and the Arabs do, from Old Testament concepts over in the Mideast. And they do have troubles. And as I said before, you've got enough with one wife, right? And one husband. And her adversary also provoked her. Her adversary would be Penaniah, who was jealous of her, Elkanah's love for Hannah. She could sense that Elkanah loved Hannah more than her, and so she used her ability to bear children to hold it over Hannah to attack her and make her feel inferior and create a problem here. Hannah's adversary provoked her sore, for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. And again, you don't see any indication of Hannah getting ugly and bitter, mad at God, mad at her husband, just crying out to God. She's a tremendous example, as you study her life, how she treated her situation, how she dealt with it. She sought the Lord, and even though it did hurt. And because the desire of every Hebrew woman was to be the woman to bring forth the man-child, it would be the Savior of the world. They all knew down deep inside that Genesis 3:15 spoke of a woman bringing forth the Savior of the world that would restore mankind and bruise the serpent's head. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Well, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not?" Even worship, didn't console her at this particular time. She continued to worship God. She did not give up on God and quit worshiping. Even though her prayers weren't answered yet, she continued to love God and worship God. "Why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons?" So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. So as you enter into the tabernacle area where they set up the tabernacle from the wilderness when they arrived to the promised land, at this particular time it was set up in Shiloh, just about 18 miles northwest of Jerusalem, that there was the door, the entrance to it, and that's where the high priest Eli would sit to greet people as they came in. And she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed unto the Lord, and she wept sore, and she vowed a vow. Now, notice, we touched on this. Vows are not binding. As far as there's no law of the Word of God or anything that says you have to make a vow. But once you do make the vow, it's important to know that God will hold you to it for your own good. And God can wait a long time. And as we touched on this, remember, he waited 20 years to make Jacob keep his vow. Jonah tried to break a vow, and the mess he got into. In fact, when he got out of his trouble, when he realized the vow he kept, and his life was a mess, and man, the trouble around him, and he said, "They that what? Observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." He realized the mess his life had gotten into because a long time earlier he'd made a vow to God and he never kept it. And things were terrible. And he realized it hit him. My gosh, God does keep us to our vows. God wants us to keep our word because it's for our own good and for the blessings to our families. God wants what? Integrity. He wants honesty and truth in the inner parts. And so God kept him doing it. And as soon as he realized that, he cried out to God, and the trial was over. His problem was instantly ended when he got right with God. But remember, there's no mandate that we are obligated to make a vow, but if we do make it, God says, "You're going to keep it. I'm going to work in your life, and you're going to keep it." So she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. There shall no razor come upon his head." "Lord, I'll dedicate him to you, give him back to you. Lord, just let me have a child. I'll dedicate him to you to serve in the temple or in Shiloh the rest of his life, Lord. I'm willing to give him up, even though I love him. Lord, I love you so much. If you'll answer my prayer, I'll give something so dear to you, and I'll keep it, Lord." And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Eli's looking, she's at a distance, and she in her agony and praying right from her heart, her lips are moving as she's talking to the Lord. She's not making any audible sound. She's just talking to the Lord, and her lips are moving. And Eli saw her. Now Hannah spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. You can sure God was hearing her voice. In fact, it says he even hears the desires of us. Isn't that wonderful? God hears your desires. He loves you so much. Her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. So here's a priest that, because of his own relationship with God, and it's very easy to do this, he's misjudging. He's judging by the seeing of the eyes. He's made a terrible mistake. He thinks she's been drinking because the way she's praying isn't normal. And Eli said unto her, well, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. How'd you like to have a pastor like that or a priest? You walk into church and start praying, and they come and lay a trip on you and accuse you of something you haven't even, you know, done. Boy, I'd hate to have him as a priest if I had been drinking. He said, put away the wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, or a daughter of Satan, a worthless woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. And then Eli answered and said, go in peace. I mean, he was reproved. And he said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. If he'd have been wise, he'd have gone to the Lord and said, Lord, forgive me for misjudging my sister. But as we go on and learn the life of this man, we see that he had kind of gotten to a stage where he wasn't doing too many things right in his ministry or his personal life. He's making a lot of mistakes. Very weak priest, very weak man. And she said, let thine handmaiden find grace in thy sight. And so the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. The Lord answered her prayer, and she got pregnant. The Lord remembered her. Boy, how faithful God is. Now, is Hannah going to be faithful? There's that psalm we read that Sunday a couple weeks ago. In Psalm 66, it's 10 through 13 or 10 through 12. And said, I will go into thy house with thanksgiving, and I will pay my vows that I have vowed to you when I was in trouble. It's so easy to make a promise to God when we're in trouble, and then God, like Hannah, remembers us, and then it comes payoff time. Well, Lord, you know, I know you're a God of love, and we try to skirt the issue, like Jonah, and we just delay a process, we delay blessings, and we forsake our mercy. We observe a lying vanity, that God will not hold us accountable. Now, the psalmist has said it. There are records in the Bible. If you have made a vow to God, make sure you get right with God with it. Make sure you discuss it with Him. If you're unable to do it, then you talk to God about it. Don't just keep pushing it aside and saying, well, we're under the age of grace. There are accounts of vows in the New Testament under grace that God held people accountable. And again, it's for our own good, because now watch this. Notice what God wants to do. And that's when the test comes. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up. For she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, well, do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And this is very common in the Mideast and in that culture. They weaned their child at the age of three. So they kept the child to the breast until the age of three. Now, that means that that young toddler was walking, talking, learning about God, and also, I heard someone say he had teeth. So I bet you she was a gentle mom because she wanted a gentle child. But also, you can you better believe that a tremendous bond knit between them because she was a godly woman. And so there was beautiful love in that relationship. And the time was coming, and she knew back in her heart, back in her mind, that I'm going to have to keep my vow to God. And she loved that. And you know what? That always pleases God. That when it comes time to keep our promise to Him, it may be something very dear to our heart. And it doesn't mean it has to be a child. Don't let Satan lie to you and say that, you know, well, you've got to prove your love to God, and or that's why your child died, because God wanted to see if you loved Him more than your child. That's an absolute lie from Satan. But there may be something in our lives that God just lets us realize ourselves that we're holding on to it, and we think it's more important in a relationship with God Himself. We can't give it up. Well, some people, it's a Christmas tree. They don't even know it until it comes December 25th. They don't even care that it's pagan. It's nothing but a dumb tree. And you want to see how they wrestle with it. Or maybe an image or a likeness of God in their home. You'd be amazed the struggles that people go through and yet claim to love God. And they can't let go of certain things. Or a car, or a goal, or a desire, or whatever. But here's a child that this woman dearly loved. But she loved God more. And you see, there's no doubt about it that when she did this, God was good enough to give her the grace supernaturally. You see, that's what people don't understand, because they won't take the step and be faithful to God. All they can see is, oh, I'm not going to be able to stand this. The pain will be too great. I won't be able to live without it. I won't be able to make it, you know, and they don't realize that God is right there waiting, that when we take our step, He makes His move toward us, and here comes the grace, here comes the comfort, whatever we need to fill that void, to give us what we need for our faithfulness. And so they never take their step of faith and faithfulness, and it never happens. They miss out on tremendous blessings. So when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks and one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And you notice she didn't plead with God to change his mind. You see, her love for God was so wonderful. Her relationship with God. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli to present him to the Lord through the priest. And she said, oh, my Lord, as my soul... thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth. He shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. So it shows you also the beauty of the husband who allowed it. Because according to Levitical law, if a wife made a vow and the husband heard it, the husband could rescind it if he didn't go along with it. So you see, Elkanah knew of his wife's vow, and he was just as godly and loved God just as much. And so he went along with it, and he ratified his wife's vow. And so they both worshiped the Lord. They didn't beg the Lord to try and get him to change his mind. They worship. They saw. Now, it's hard to, you see, unless we begin to experience the love of God and really love God like this, it's hard to conceive that we could call that an act of worship, giving something up so dear to our hearts. I've seen unsaved people try to cope at a funeral and not understand the grace and the love and the measure of the Spirit that God pours into a relative of the deceased who might be born again. They cannot comprehend it. All the pain's there. The loss is there. There's going to be that time of healing. But it's amazing how the unregenerate cannot, they just can't seem to understand how that person is just so peaceful and calm. And in many, many times when a tragedy's happened, I've seen the family members of the deceased doing the ministering, consoling the other relatives who don't know Jesus Christ, going around consoling them with the measure of the Spirit and the grace of God that's upon them. As an act of worship. It's just a beautiful act of worship. Here they're giving their child up and they see it as an act of worship. They went to church and they worshiped God and they left. Some people can't worship if they see the offering plate come by. You know, they've got to leave some of their money before the Lord. Some people can't even give their time on a Sunday to the Lord as an act of worship. They don't see it as worship. TV's too important, or the softball league, or, man, it's nice out, and, you know, not that you can't worship God, but you see, we're the members of a body. Here, they could have made every excuse they wanted to say, well, God, I know you'll forgive me, and, you know I made that vow, and boy, it's been 3 years ago, but Lord, you don't know how much I love that little girl and that little boy, or you don't know, Lord, I know you'll understand. Kind of like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Remember when their lives are on the line? Wouldn't it have been easy for them? They knew that they'd be destroyed if they kneeled down and they bowed down before that gold image in Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar erected. He said, if you don't, when you hear all types and sorts of music and hear the dulcimer and the flute and the sackbut and the psaltery and the trumpet and all these things, if you don't bow down when you hear that music, that national anthem, before that image, you're going to be cast in the fiery furnace. And they said, you know something, King? It's not even an issue. We're not going to bow down to the image because we worship the true and the living God, even if our lives are on the line. It would have been so easy for them to go, Lord, you know, and kneel down and bow down to it, you know, just to escape being thrown in the fiery furnace and later say, Lord, please forgive me for denying you. And it wasn't even an issue. They loved God too much. Think of the life of Abraham, the father of us all. His response to the men that went with him when he went up to Mount Moriah, and he was going to sacrifice his only son that he had left to carry on the family name. He'd already was told by, and here's another thing about Abraham. God said, I want you to take that 13-year-old son who's causing trouble in your house and kick him out. God said that. Kick him out of the house. Now, you sit there and say that God isn't fair. You try and convince me that God isn't fair for kicking a 13-year-old out of the house that's creating trouble and strife. And because his mother was taken aside, kick her out too. Now, we know how the story ends. I'm not going to tell you. I want you to read it. Maybe you need to find out. But all that's left is Isaac. And God said, now I want you to kill him. Literally, I want you to offer him up. Take him on Mount Moriah and offer him up. And Abraham's already been given a promise that his seed is going to spread out through the whole earth and bless all kinds of families. How in the world is that going to take place if he has to kill his only remaining son? God's already told him to kick the other one out some 12 years earlier, 13 years earlier. He's only got one left. He hasn't had any other children. And God's saying, now offer him up. And all he can see now is plunging a knife down into his chest. What about the promises of God? God's contradicting himself. And yet he went up there. He was going to go through with it because he loved God. He had faith in God. And you know what he said it was? I and the lad will go out yonder and we're going to worship God. He loved God so much. Plunge a knife into his own son's heart. He saw it as an act of worship. Now, we know that God never intended to let him go through with it, but Abraham didn't know it. There's the test again. Who do you love most? Here's the tragedy we'll find out about Eli when God brought judgment on his house. You honor your children more than me. You love your children more than me. You're not concerned about my glory, and you're allowing things to go on in your house, and you're proving you're honoring your family, your children more than me. And it put them on the shelf. You see, whenever we're confronted with a crisis or a test, do I love a personal relationship, a friend, or do I love God more? Oh, make sure you make the right decision. And don't let Satan lie to you that, well, if I obey God in this, it's going to be disaster. It'll be disaster if we don't. God's got the blessing and the answer and the tremendous outcome beyond my actions if I make the right step. Don't be afraid to worship God with your whole heart, your whole soul, and give Him everything and not be concerned about what people around you think. God never made a fanatic out of anybody. Never drove anybody into being an idiot. It's usually when someone's rebelling against God that they go insane. Never following God all the way. In fact, people that have strange relationships with God get into fanaticism. When you have a great relationship with God, you're conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the most perfect being that ever walked this earth. It's the imperfect relationships that create fanaticism and bizarre actions. But never fear giving it all that you have, everything to God. And praise Him when you're challenged. Don't see it as something painful. Because it's an invitation into a greater relationship with Him, into a whole new realm of relationship with Him. And so they left their little boy there that they loved dearly, and they knew it would please God. They worshiped the Lord and kept their vow. And look at the Spirit of God. Now here's one of the very first things. It's interesting what happened. They study the life of Abraham, and everybody in the Bible, when they were faithful to God in the crisis or the testing, how the Holy Spirit came on them in a new revelation. Always, obedience brings blessing and tremendous outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the individual. Now look what happened to Hannah. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart." The Holy Spirit came on her and she prophesied one of the most beautiful prophecies in the Bible. And look at the prophecy. She's filled with the Spirit, filled with joy. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth." What's Satan tell you? Oh, you're going to be miserable the rest of your life. You give that up. This refutes it. My heart rejoiceth. See, I can't comprehend that. But I will experience it if I'm faced with the same situation. And I respond the right way, and so will you. God will never fail you. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord, or my strength. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. Notice, she got the victory. She had the last laugh, so to speak. The Holy Spirit came on her, not Hananiah. Not the scorner or the one who was her adversary. And she says, there's none holy as the Lord, and there's none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. You know, there's some weird rock out there in that world today. I'll take the rock, Jesus Christ. It's the rock of life. It's the rock that gives peace. Now, there's a rock out there in that world that makes you go deaf at the age of 20. There's the rock out in that world that gets you to worship Satan, even has lyrics in it that tells you suicide's the answer. Or rebelling against your own parents. Or living in perverted lifestyles. That's the rock of the world. The rock, Jesus Christ. He brings such peace, such stability. And when your house is built on that rock, it'll never fall. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. And they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. So, evidently, you know, this really had quite an effect on Penaniah. The Lord killeth. Notice, not Satan. The Lord killeth. But He makes alive. He bringeth down to the grave and He bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor. Don't be deceived by this extreme blab and grab doctrine. That God wants everybody to be rich. Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. The Lord maketh poor and the Lord maketh rich. He bringeth low, He lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. He lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. Now, in Hinduism, they think the world sits on 4 elephants. But we know the Lord is keeping it all together. It's all what? Kept by Jesus Christ. All things are created and held together and consist by Jesus Christ. He will keep the feet of His saints. Isn't that wonderful to know? Got a sister in this church, got trouble with her arches. The Lord's going to keep her feet. Keeps our feet from sliding off the narrow path. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. Man, when God decides to chasten or put us in His woodshed, there's nothing we can do to stop it. No man shall prevail. When God decides to rescue you and I, no man can stop it. That's wonderful to know too. When God decides to bless you, no man can stop it. No decree can stop it. When God says, I'm going to bless you. And I like this in the Psalms. There's a Psalm that says, the Lord commands blessings upon His people. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces out of heaven. Here comes the second coming of Jesus Christ. The very first prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it's through a woman who in agony vowed to the Lord and kept her vow, and God gave her a tremendous revelation. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces out of heaven, shall He thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto His king and exalt the horn of His anointed, or His Mashiach, or Messiah, the anointed. In the Greek, that would be Christos, Christ. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. So this little boy is left in Shiloh. His mom and dad go back home. And so now they see him, they have the opportunity to see him as they go up to worship maybe once or twice a year, and he's under the tutelage now of Eli, the old priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. They shouldn't even have been allowed in the ministry. It shows you the weakness in the indulgence of this old priest. He shouldn't even allow them to serve. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest. For he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desires, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, this is the situation. Under Levitical law, first of all, Jewish people were not allowed to eat the meat with the blood in it, because the life was in the blood. That was one of the Jewish laws, to separate them from the Gentile nations. So when you brought a sin offering to the temple, as God instructed to, for sin, to get right with God, to a priest, the priest would sacrifice the animal. And then the meat would be roasted with the blood and everything on the altar as an offering up to the Lord. Now, what was left over, the offering, there was a certain portion that would go into a cauldron, a seething pot, so the meat could burn and boil off the fat, and boil the blood out of the meat. Now, the priests, because they served and did not hold down jobs, they were given a certain portion, according to the law, of what the people brought to offer to God. A certain portion of the meat was for the priest and his family, and then the people had the rest for their offering to eat and fellowship in the presence of the Lord after their offering went up. So the meat with the blood went up to the Lord as an incense to the Lord, taking care of the sin. That was the substitute that was punished by the fire of God for the individual sin. Then the priest would take a great big three-pronged fish hook on a rope, throw it into the cauldron after the meat was boiling, and grab it. And sometimes, you know, it'd be messy, and whatever the hooks grabbed was the priest. And what was left over was the family to enjoy before the Lord. Well, these guys didn't want to do it that way. First of all, they wanted steak with the blood in it. And so they, when the offerings came in, you see, they had no relationship with God. They had no fear of God. They were two men, really, because they didn't know God, had no relationship with God, had no fear of God. So when the people brought the offerings in, see, rather than doing it the right way before God, they'd say, hey, give us that good steak. And they'd take that bloody meat for themselves. They didn't want to take it out of the seething pot. They wanted it with the blood in. They wanted the best portion of the animal. So they were taking God's portion. And the people didn't want to do it, and they put pressure on the people. You see, they manipulated the people through fear, because they were representing God. And he said, well, take it by force. And so they were taking that meat and cooking that. And then, you see, God wasn't getting his offering. They were just putting it on the side to have their own hamburgers and their good steak later. And then they let that seething stuff in the pot go for the people. And they'd been doing that on a regular basis. Now, that wasn't the only thing they were doing. I know of a church that collapsed in Rochester and went down, and it's interesting, when I first met this guy, I was asked to speak at this church some 12, 13 years ago up in the city, and so we did a teaching on the end times and everything, and they'd asked us to come up, you know, and we showed a video from our church in California called Future Survival, and then I spoke on Bible prophecy. And it's interesting, this guy got up, this pastor got up and put on this big hoopla with all the people that they wanted to take an offering, you know, for us and everything. And so he said, no, I don't want to hear any noise. I don't want to hear any coins jingle. I want everything written out on paper. And they made this big thing to the people as an offering for God. And we didn't get any of it. He told everybody it was for the Lord and for his servants, and there were a couple of us that went up there. We went back in his office, and he gets down on his knees and makes a big play, you know, and he prays and all that stuff. And I saw all the money there that he had taken in from the people, and he didn't give any. He kept it for himself. And I knew he wasn't going to make, I knew that God was going to deal with him. There's no way you can serve God and get away with it and do that kind of stuff. And sure enough, everything went down. They had a Christian school that went down, and pretty soon the church went down, and then they got the pastor in all kinds of trouble. God just exposed it all and brought it down. That's the kind of guys these were. Maybe special offerings for the pastor and his wife on Sunday. Things like that. There are some churches that are so bold and so off the wall in this city. I remember getting a computerized letter from a big church in Rochester sent to our church wanting to know if anybody in our church would like to give a Christmas offering so they could bless their pastors with Christmas gifts and bonuses in their church. Needless to say, that guy got a phone call from me. I couldn't believe it. What bothers me, troubles me, is that it didn't even bother them to do it. And I said, how could you do something like that? He said, oh, it was a computer error. But he blamed it on the computer. Somebody had to put it in the computer. There was no mistake on the address that came to this church. But God will deal with it. It shows you how close we are to the end, because remember, the Bible says judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And before Jesus Christ comes back, he begins to expose the charlatans and the hypocrites and the phonies in Christianity. He's doing it. So Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year. So she's bringing clothes to him as he's growing up. And when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice, she brought these things. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee seed to this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own home. Now look what the vow and the faithfulness of this woman did. Not only did it bring the Holy Ghost on her, give her a tremendous revelation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now look what the Lord did for her and her husband. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. He multiplied her five times over. Now he didn't tell her she was going to do that. He didn't say, you know, oh, you've made a vow to me. If you really give Samuel to me, you know what I've got in store for you? You're going to have five more kids. I'm just going to show you how great I am. I'm going to bless you. No, he didn't tell her, but he had it planned. The blessings just started rolling in. And you don't have five kids at once unless, you know, it makes the newspapers. I guess you could have, what, quintuplets? Someone just had them down here in Waterloo, didn't they? But you see, the blessings, they just start coming in year after year. He multiplied her five times. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Don't let Satan lie to you. Be faithful to God. God maybe have, He may have blessings stored up for you to start following year by year into your life, and you haven't opened the door yet because you've not been faithful in some area of your life, and you're still arguing with God about it. It's just a suggestion to say, just to, you know, sit down, Lord, and say, Lord, is there anything in my life that I'm forsaking my own blessings, and I'm observing a lying vanity that you really don't care about it, because it's been so long. God wants to bless you guys. He wants to bless us all. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Praise God that he's exposing all this stuff in the church. Now here's a very weak and indulgent man. He knows his sons are doing it. He's hearing about it, but he's doing nothing but whine about it. And he does not know what the love of God is. The love of God does not tolerate sin. The love of God is not indulgent. We had this morning in our Sunday morning message. The kind of man he was, how weak and indulgent he was. And all he does is whine about what his kids are doing. In fact, he didn't even face probably the reality of what his kids were doing. Because, you know, he was worried about, oh, I just can't bear it. My kids wouldn't do that. He said unto them, why do you such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all these people. It's spreading all around. It's starting to trickle in from everywhere. We're hearing what you're doing. Oh, no, I'm not doing it. I wouldn't do that, Dad. And because he was so weak, he was afraid to confront them and restrain them. Nay, my sons, it's no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. You're messing around and you're causing other people to do it. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. What they were doing, you see, they were heading toward that point where God would not grant them repentance and he was going to destroy them. They were committing a sin unto death. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Didn't you have the privilege of being invited into the ministry? And he was, through the line of Aaron. You've been given the privilege and the honor to represent me in ministry, and you know what's going on, and you're not doing anything about this? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel and be my priest to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy fathers all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick you at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me? To make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Now, what was the prophet saying? What was God seeing in the heart of Eli? First of all, he saw Eli didn't want to make any waves in the church, in the temple, by disrupting the ministry and kicking these kids out. Because, you see, they may have had friends that came to church, so it might uproot some of the friends with them, and it may send repercussions. Might be a blot on the family name. After all, I'm Eli the priest. Boy, if people find out my kid was doing this, I wish he wasn't doing it, but I just can't say anything. And it may affect the tithing. I've got a salary here. I've adjusted my life. I've got a paycheck coming in, and I've gained a little weight. In fact, Eli gained a lot of weight, and so did his kids. They were all fat. The Bible plainly says so. God says, you've made yourselves fat because you got an easy job and you don't have any concern about the glory of God, and you won't fire your kids or deal with them because you're afraid of your family name and the repercussions of what it might do in the ministry. You're honoring your sons above me. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. In other words, judgment's coming on your home and on your children for the rest of your life and every generation following. The arm means the strength that comes out of your loins. Everyone that comes out of your loins to carry on the family name, I'm bringing judgment on them. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation. In other words, the enemy is going to come in your home, in your job, or in your life, in the church. In all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. Weak, indulgent man that tolerated sin, was not concerned about the glory of God, who honored his children more than his honor to God, and it brought an enemy in. God allowed the enemy to come in. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes. In other words, the kids that I don't kill in judgment are going to bring nothing but grief to you the rest of your life. And to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. Your children won't live past the age of 30. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest. Now, you see, at that moment, Eli was on the shelf. His ministry was over. I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. Now, because they've been living, you know, high in the hog, ripping off the people with the offerings and that money coming in, condoning sin, God says, when my judgment's finished, you're going to be eating just parcels of bread. You're going to go from having, you know, a lot to barely making it. I'm going to control the way the money comes into your life, the food that you eat. You're under judgment. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. There was so much sin. The priesthood was so defiled that God had to turn his face. Remember, he says, there's nothing, the Lord's ear is not too far away or too dull that he cannot hear, or his arm too short that he cannot reach out to you and to help you. But your sins have separated between you and your Lord, and he will not hear you. And so God's turned his face against them because of the corruption of the priesthood. There's no open vision. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, and the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here am I. So he heard the voice of the Lord, this young boy, Samuel. You see, God's done with Eli. And it's interesting, he doesn't tell Eli, he just turns to someone else. When God puts someone on the shelf, so a lot of times he doesn't say, you're on the shelf. He just turns to someone else and begins to anoint somebody else. The Lord called Samuel and said, here am I. And he ran unto Eli. He thought it was Eli, you see. And he said, here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I called not. I didn't call you. Lie down again. Go back to bed. And he went and he lay down. And the Lord called him yet again. Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli, and he said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And he answered, "I called not, my son. Lie down again. Quit waking me up." Now Samuel did not know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed in him. See, he had not had his experience with the living God yet. He was just growing in the presence of the Lord. He'd heard about the Lord from his parents. And now Josephus says that he's at the age of 12 at this time. He's being called to his prophetic ministry. God's putting the mantle on him, setting aside the priesthood, so to speak, the preeminence of it, starting with a line of prophets. It's interesting, Jesus Christ was in the temple with all the scribes and the lawyers with the anointing on him at the age of 12, the perfect prophet in Jerusalem, you remember. And the Lord called Samuel again a third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And Eli perceived that the Lord had called Samuel. Now, Eli's maybe trying to, he's waking up a little bit. It must be the Lord, because no one else is around. Therefore, Eli said unto Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And then Samuel answered, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." The Lord just, you know, stood right at the end of his bed. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end." Man, when God begins to judge, I will make an end. He doesn't stop halfway through. If it gets to that point, he's saying, once I begin the judgment, I'm carrying it all the way through. "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile. He knew what his sons were doing, and he restrained them not. Therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering, for the sin was so great that nothing under the Levitical law to get right with God could be done. There was no sacrifice that could get God to change his mind. That's how serious this was. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Now, here is the great test for the young boy who's just been made a prophet, but he has to receive his prophetic call. He has to be obedient now, because God's going to tell him, now you go tell that man who's old enough to be your grandfather, who has loved you and tutored you, that you love, that you have to tell him something very heavy. He couldn't say, "Oh, Lord, I can't. I love him so much. It'll hurt his feelings." There's the weakness of men of God. They will not be obedient to God because they're afraid they'll hurt someone they love, hurt their feelings. And they do not get the call that God wants to put upon them. Now, the other side of it is there are some men that they like to hurt people's feelings, and they're saying things that God has not told them to say to individuals. That's why Paul said, speak the truth. The church needs, people need to hear the truth about themselves in love. If you love someone, tell them the truth. In love. See, that's where the church has to learn. Perfect love tells the truth. Now, what if this young boy says, "Oh, Lord, I can't do it"? There goes his office as a prophet. He'd have missed the calling. He's more concerned about hurting the feelings of Eli than being faithful to God. That was a heavy test for a 12-year-old boy. Just think what it did when he was obedient. Look at this. Now, he didn't go in and rant and rail and scream and, you know, lay some big heavy thing. Probably he had such fear and trembling. And if someone truly is, you know, faithful, it is difficult. It says, "You that are spiritual, restore a brother who's, you know, gone astray or gone into sin in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself. But be faithful." That's why there's so much sin in the church, under the guise of love. God is grace, but grace does not tolerate sin. And the church gets infected and weak, and the Holy Spirit is so grieved, just like this church, and pretty soon the Ark of the Covenant is gone, the presence of God is gone. You've got a Corinthian church, and you've got a lot of people not getting victory over sin under the guise of love. I love them too much. Now remember, Eli wasn't put on the shelf and judged. It wasn't because he didn't pray for his kids. I'm sure he prayed for those two brats. And let's be honest, they were nothing but teenage punks. He said, you're judged because you didn't restrain them. He cared for them. He provided for them. They grew up in a Christian atmosphere. But he didn't restrain them. He was too weak of a man. And so now, he's set on the shelf. And notice it says, you didn't restrain. It didn't say, I'm judging you because you didn't beat them. You didn't restrain them. Big difference. And sure enough, Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. And then Eli called Samuel. You know, God's not going to let Samuel out of it. You know, you're going to have to talk to him. The phone rings, so to speak. And you know, you can't escape it. I'm sure Samuel thinking, maybe it's not the Lord. You can't mean that. No, it's not. No, Lord. And so Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son, he answered, here am I. He said, what is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee. And more also, if thou hide anything. Now, it's too bad he couldn't do that to his own kids. It was very easy for him to counsel and rebuke and admonish someone else in the church, but he couldn't do it to his own kids. Look at, God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all things that he has said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, saying, well, if I got it, I got it. And he hid nothing from him. You want to restore your brother? You want to free your sister from sin? Then tell the truth. They sometimes need to hear the truth that you know what they're doing. What, Ahab, hast thou found me out, Elijah? You bet. And I want to tell you in perfect love, if you don't repent, you're headed for trouble. And I love you as a brother. I love you as a sister. And if you don't repent, you're headed for trouble. That's love. Son, you're drinking beer. If you want to live in this house, stop doing it or you're out. I love you, but you're out. Son, you're messing around with dope. And I know about it. And you're lying to me. And I love you. And if you don't want to stop, you're out. You see, that's what Eli couldn't do. He was a weak man. But he could do it to others, but not his own family. He wasn't a faithful priest. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten. Oh my gosh. The enemies defeated the people of God. They were smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Now, what had happened to the Israelites? Remember, from Egypt all the way to the Promised Land, to this point in time, they were faithful to God, so to speak. And so the presence of God was with the ark. Now, what had happened to the Jews, they made a fetish out of the symbol. And instead of really maintaining their relationship with God, they thought there was some magical power about the box or the ark. And all they thought, well, this is what's going to do it. Now, the reason they were being defeated by the enemies is because the priesthood was infected. There was so much sin in Israel, God couldn't bless them any longer. So they thought, well, we'll get the ark. We'll carry that down. That'll defeat the Philistine. It was like Samson's long hair, the mistake he made. Now remember, the sign that he was a Nazirite was letting his hair grow long and open himself to the ridicule of society. But he wasn't living as a Nazirite. He thought it was the long hair that gave him his strength. No, the hair was the symbol of his relationship with God that gave him the strength. And he was living in sin. He was sleeping with women and messing around and drinking and partying. He thought he always had the presence of God. He had this beautiful long hair, and man, down he went. He thought it was his hair. And it was his relationship with God. And when that failed, he failed. There are Christians that do the same thing. They make some kind of a fetish out of the cross. They think there's some magical power around that thing they wear around their neck or something they put in their living room window. And they think, or some statue in their foyer in their house. And they do the sign of the cross in front of it when they go in and out or something. They think that's power. That's nothing but a fetish. It's the relationship with God that gives us the power. And when God departs, waving no cross or getting a bigger one or getting a diamond in it or carrying the ark or some outward sign or symbol isn't going to restore. It's repentance. It's getting back to Jesus Christ. That's the real power. It was the presence of God that was above the ark. That wasn't the ark. It was Jesus himself. You get to Jesus, and the Philistines will be routed. So they thought, well, let's get the ark. Boy, it got us through the Jordan River. It got us, you know, all the way here. It defeated Ai and Gilgal and Jericho. And so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from this. No idea of repenting, getting them, start worshiping God and praising God and crying out to God for mercy. Lord, cleanse us, purify us, cleanse this church. Cleanse my personal life. Search my heart, Lord, and see if there's any wicked thing down deep inside that's grieving the blessed Holy Spirit and keeping the power that I need from me. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims and the two sons of Eli Hophni. There's one of the problems. They have a filthy ministry. There's associate pastors that are messing around, and the head pastor was so weak he didn't do anything about it because he was afraid it would affect the church and the tithing and affect his own personal paycheck. That's why the presence of God was gone. Eli, Hophni, sons Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted. They got more excited over a box because they didn't know the presence of God. There are some Christians who get more excited about an altar or the gold or some tapestry on a wall or a statue or a picture or some image on a wall in their living room than the presence of God himself. The Philistines heard the noise of the shout. They said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? Now, they'd heard the stories of what happened to Egypt. They heard the stories of the Red Sea and the victories through the wilderness in the 40 years. You see, God's blessings had preceded these people, and the surrounding nations heard about the living God. They didn't know it was one God. They thought, because they had multiple gods in their religions. Well, the gods of the Hebrews, these are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews. As they have been to you, quit yourselves like men and fight. Now, Satan knows when we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. To go up against Satan with unconfessed sin, Satan's going to laugh at it and say, I'm going to do battle. He's coming at me. I know he doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit because he's got secret sin. I'm going to set him up this weekend, and he's going to try and resist me, and we're going to take him captive because he's got secret sin. That's what the Philistines did. So you walk into that party on Friday night with your Bible and your cross around your neck with every intention. Well, you're going to be faithful to Jesus tonight. By 11 o'clock, you're drunk. The Philistines have taken you. Because the ark and the presence of it wasn't with you. At first, the Philistines were afraid. And then they realized Satan knows. And he also knows when someone's really filled with the Holy Spirit and close to Jesus Christ, because he knows that individual is just going to resist. It says, what? Submit yourself unto God and resist, and the enemy will flee. Satan will flee from you. And he knows who is submitting and who isn't. He knows who the pushovers are, and he gets them every weekend. The Philistines are out there taking captive all the time, taking people captive. Don't let that happen to you. Be strong, quit yourselves, all you Philistines. We'll take care of this. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. Man, you did it again. This is the second weekend in a row. Satan got you. You see that? And then these poor Christians, you know, when it happens to us, man, we are so defeated and we're so discouraged. You know, and after that battle, we lick our wounds and say, man, I'm never going to give in again. I'm never going to do this again, God. And the Philistines are just waiting for us next week. And they fled every man to his tent. Man, they should have fled to Shiloh to their knees. You see, if you're being defeated, flee to your knees and cry out to Jesus. That's all you have to do. That's where your strength, that's where your encouragement, that's where the restoration, that's where the victory comes. Just get to Jesus quick. Don't go home. No, they ran home. And don't go home and get discouraged and just give up. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Get to your knees and say, oh, Jesus, help me. And there was a very great slaughter. There fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Both on the same day. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army. He came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and the earth upon his head. And when he came low, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching. His heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were dim and he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army. And I fled today out of the army. And he said, well, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel's fled before the Philistines. And there's been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. Now notice, he was a man who was really concerned for God. He loved God, but he was a weak man. Look at the reaction here. And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God. You know, inside he was probably sick of the way he saw his sons headed and what he saw them doing. But praise God, look at It came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck brake and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. In other words, he was so fat from the easy life and condoning so many things. His indulgence spiritually led to his overeating. And over he went and his neck snapped. But it wasn't because of the shock of what he heard about his sons. He was more concerned about the glory of... Finally, he was concerned about the glory of God. I'll tell you, when someone senses the glory of God's left their home, it's a scary thing. It's a frightening thing. I am so thankful that I can walk in my home and I'm aware of the presence of God. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, she died giving birth. The judgment, she just started rolling in that God said would come. All because of the weakness of a man that stood by her, said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel." Notice, she didn't say it because of her husband dying. She knew what kind of a man he was. She had to live with that kind of a man. Knew he was an adulterer. But she was a godly woman. She was concerned for the ark of God also. It's a tragic thing when a godly wife has a weak husband and she senses the ark of God's presence leave the house because of the sin of the husband. She said, "The glory's departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken." And because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Remember, God said that there is no sacrifice that can stop this judgment under the law. But the wonderful news is, in the New Testament, you see, God still deals with mankind the same way. God deals two ways, either in grace because we're under his covenant, or he has to deal with mankind according to his law, like he did in the Old Testament. So if someone finds out that the judgment of God is upon their house, and they try to correct it outside of the perfect sacrifice, you see, there's nothing to help that person. There's no hope for the individual apart from the perfect sacrifice, Christ. But that is the perfect hope. That's the thing that stops it. Once a judgment begins, if someone turns to the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, God will stop it. That's the wonderful hope because of Jesus Christ, because of Calvary. That restores, that brings the presence of God back. Jesus wants to rush in so quickly. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's out there waiting. As he sees his father's judgment coming on a family, Jesus is waiting there to rescue that whole family, to redeem that situation. But he's the only sacrifice that God will accept. There's no other sacrifice. Remember what he told Eli, there's no sacrifice in Israel that can stop this judgment. Not according to the law, but according to grace. According to God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. Because of Calvary, God will stop instantly. Ichabod does not have to happen upon your life, my life, or our home, or this ministry. It never has to happen. It can always be stopped and prevented. Father, we thank you for the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that shed blood on Calvary that's so superior to the blood of bulls and goats, that there's no sin that cannot be forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. So superior, so wonderful, Lord. And so, Lord, give us the strength that we need. Give us, Lord, the measure of the Spirit that you gave that blessed woman, Hannah, that our horn might be strengthened, Lord, that we might be faithful to you, to honor nothing in this life more than you and be more concerned about your glory than anything else. And Lord, I ask that you might release the blessings in the lives of each individual here that you've ordained. If there's any life that's been stopped up because of sin or rebellion, I pray, dear Lord, they would get to Jesus Christ, that the gates would open and the blessings would begin to flow back into their lives, as they did in Hannah and Elkanah. Bless each home, Lord. Multiply five times over as we abide faithful in you through your grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we yield tonight. We praise you, Father. We love you, Lord Jesus. And we ask you, blessed Holy Spirit, to empower us, to lead us, to guide us, to fill us, that we might be faithful to our Lord, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.